I want to read from 1 Peter chapter 1. Beginning at verse 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bow before Thee once again this evening, and we ask, Lord, that Thy name would be glorified in this message, and that we would cultivate holiness as a fruit of our union with Jesus Christ. Help us to understand that union in the depths of our soul and to live it out in the depths of our lives, and enable us to live soli Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the godly farmer who plows his field, sows seed, fertilizes, cultivates, is acutely aware that in the final analysis, he is entirely dependent upon God to send the rain, the sunshine, and all that is needed, the germination, the fruitfulness of his crop depends entirely on the Lord. At the same time, he must pursue his task. The farmer does not sit in the living room and just wonder, well, will God give me a crop? He gets out and he works and he does the job looking to God for blessing. My first church was in Northwest Iowa some 40 years ago, and I served 700 farmers there. And I can assure you that when farmers think about their crops, that becomes preeminent in their daily lives. When they greet you in the morning, they don't say good morning. They say, how much in your gauge? That means your rain gauge, by the way. And they compare how much rain they got the night before. Well, similarly, the Christian life is like a garden that must be cultivated in order to produce fruits of holy living to God. Paul said to the Thessalonians, God has not called you unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, unto, as we saw from Romans 1:5, the obedience of faith. So God beckons his people to cultivate a life of the obedience of faith. And even as we do so, we recognize that the entire fruit of our lives is dependent for its integrity, its sincerity, its fruitfulness, its God-honoring character to God himself, who works in us to do and to will of his own good pleasure, even as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And so behind our holiness stands the holiness of the Almighty Triune God. It's interesting that the Bible speaks more about God's holiness than about ours. Even though it speaks a great deal about ours, it speaks a great, great deal about God's. Isaiah alone calls God the Holy One 26 times. You see, God and holiness are nearly synonyms. God's holiness is the very essence of His being, Isaiah 57 says. It is the backdrop of everything else that God declares about Himself. No attribute of God is celebrated so much in the Bible as holiness. God's holiness is sung by the angels on a regular basis in a Trinitarian formula in Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. Now this God calls upon you and me, both in Leviticus and in the text I just read from 1 Peter 1:15, be ye holy, even as I am holy. So what does that mean? Well, the holiness of God means three things. First of all, it means radical separateness from all evil. God and sin are antonyms. God cannot think evil, cannot speak evil, cannot do evil. There's a separateness of God from all His creation. There's an apartness from God, in God, from all uncleanness or evil. That's what the word holiness actually means in the very first place. Separateness from all sin and all evil. And secondly, since God is holy and set apart from all sin, God can only be approached through bloody sacrifice of His only begotten Son, because that sacrifice must be infinite, and only an infinite God can satisfy for sin an infinite sinner. And so what Jesus does, because we are finite and can never satisfy an infinite God, He comes and suffers and dies so that we can approach Him only through the sacrifice of Christ, imputed to us when we, by faith, trust in Him alone for salvation by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so the beauty of the approachability of God is that it is only possible in Christ through bloody sacrifice, through Christ's obedience. Calvin called it His double obedience. Because Jesus not only had to pay for our sins, what we call His passive obedience, His suffering obedience, but He also had to obey the law perfectly for us so that we could have a right to eternal life, loving God above all, loving His neighbor as Himself for 33 years, never sinning once, which we call His active obedience. Through that double obedience, Jesus does for us the two things that we can never do for ourselves because we are sinners, and yet must be done for us if we're going to be united with Christ and be reconciled to God. And so the holiness of God means, on the one hand, separateness from all creation and all evil. On the other hand, it means approachability for fallen sinners through the double obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. But thirdly, there is something you won't find in many textbooks about the holiness of God, that because He's approachable in Christ, we have the freedom as Christians to draw near to Him in sacred, inexpressible intimacy. As the Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, that he experienced, it was as if the Holy Spirit led him by the hand to sit down among the sacred three in one, and to come to know them in their distinct persons of the sacred Trinity. You know, the story is told of an orphan boy who met Abraham Lincoln's son on the street, and they became friends. And Lincoln's son took that boy with him past the guards and went to see his father and said, "Daddy, this boy is an orphan. He's on the street. Can he live with us in our home?" And Abraham Lincoln said, "I will treat you as my son. You come. You live in our home. You sit at our dinner table. You enjoy all the benefits of being a son." That's what adoption is all about. You see, God brings us to Himself through His Son, who leads us by the hand, as it were, and gives us access to God, Ephesians 1. And we enter the sacred presence of the unspeakably holy God for Christ's sake. That God that is so holy that the angels in glory have to cover their faces with their wings and cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," is so placated, so appeased in His wrath through the double obedience of His Son, that we can look to Him and behold Him in the face of Jesus Christ and not have to look away. But that means, you see, that we are to be holy even as He is holy. For being in His presence, having sacred intimacy with Jesus Christ, with the triune God, means it is impossible for us not to cultivate holiness ourselves. Because when we fall in love with Him, we heard this morning, we want to be like Him. And so the Bible calls us to a comprehensive life of holiness, but only in union with Christ. Outside of Christ, all our holiness is a sham. All our holiness is in vain. All our holiness is at best legalistic Phariseeism. But in Christ, our holiness is a well-pleasing savor, a well-pleasing smell in the nostrils of God. So tonight, very briefly, I want to look with you first at understanding our union with Christ as the foundation of this holiness. Second, look at the relationship very briefly between Christ and holiness. And then third, I want to look with you at six or seven or eight things, ways in which we cultivate this union with Christ, and then conclude by looking at some motivations to spur us on to pursuing the cultivation of holiness in Christ. So first then, understanding union with Christ. There's just five words you need to understand to understand this. The first word is representation. When we're united with Christ by faith, we have Christ representatively. Representatively. He represents us. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said this. He said, picture two huge giants, and then picture every single human being is attached to one of those two giants. He said, those two giants have great big belts around their waist, and they have millions and millions of hooks upon their belts. By nature, every one of us, said Goodwin, is hooked to the belt of the first Adam. Adam was our representative in the covenant of works, in paradise. We sinned in Adam. When Adam sinned, we all partake of the guilt of that sin and the pollution of that sin. So we come into the world conceived in sin and born in iniquity. But by faith, you see. When we are born again, united with Christ, the Holy Spirit unhooks us from the belt of the first Adam, Goodwin says, and he hooks us to the belt of the second Adam. Think of Romans 5, 12 through 19. So that Christ represents all who are made alive in him. And so all that we are, as we travel to eternity, is connected, as we heard this morning, with who Jesus is. And we are united with him. We are safe in him because he represents us as the last and the second Adam. And he is perfect in his obedience. So when we are hooked to him, the Father looks down upon us in Jesus and sees no sin in his Jacob and no transgression in his Israel. And that is a glorious comfort. And so, let me just illustrate it simply this way. A number of years ago, many years ago now, when Ronald Reagan was president, one morning I woke up as a young man and I saw big headlines on our newspaper, U.S. bombs Libya. And I said to my dad, I said, you know, that's really not accurate. That's really not accurate. Because I'm a citizen of the U.S. I didn't bomb Libya. President Reagan bombed Libya. And my dad said, son, you don't understand. That president represents us because we're citizens of this nation. It wasn't just Reagan that bombed Libya. It was you and me. It was United States of America because he represents us. And you see, it's similar to the representation of Christ. We don't have a choice when we come into this world if the first Adam is going to represent us or not. You didn't have a choice whether to be born or not. You were born and you were hooked to the first Adam. You need to be born again and be rehooked to the second Adam. And when you are gloriously united to Christ, representatively. That's the first word. Secondly, mystical. We are united to Christ mystically. I know many people are afraid of that word because it sounds like it's something added to the Bible. Well, if it's added to the Bible, of course, it is a bad word. But mystical in biblical language simply means something that we can't fully grasp. It's too big for us. It's beyond our comprehension. It's sacred. That's why the old divines, the reformers, the Puritans, always spoke of union with Christ as a mystical, vital union. It's something beyond our grasp. We are experiencing in this mystical union, something of our union with Jesus that we can't get our arms around. When he suffered, we suffered. When he died, we died. When he rose again, we rise again, says Paul. There's a sacred, mystical union about our union with Christ. Thirdly, vital. Vital, I just used that word. What that meant in old theological language is life. If something is vital, it's alive. When you're united with Christ, you have a living, vital relationship with him. As Paul put it in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, so that I become spiritually alive in him. John 15, of course, illustrates this most powerfully, where Jesus says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. You get your life when your branch is engrafted into the vine, you see. And then you will abide in me. Then you will be holy in me because the juices from the vine will go into the branch and will impact you, and I will take up residence within you. He who does not abide in me will perish. Without me, you can do nothing. No fruit without me. Jesus said. So this vital union is entirely dependent upon Christ himself. So union with him is essential to our spiritual existence, our spiritual vitality, our spiritual growth. Without this vital union, we die spiritually. Number four, intimate. This union with Christ, our forefathers often spoke of as an intimate union. And they got that from the Bible, of course. Because the Bible speaks of the most sacred, intimate things as a picture of our union with Christ. What is more sacred, more intimate in this natural life than a wonderful, bonding, intimate union, both spiritual, emotional, psychological, and physical, between a husband and a wife who love each other like crazy? Well, Paul says, if that husband loves his wife like Christ loves the church, and the wife respects her husband the way the church respects Christ, this is a type. Earthly marriage is just a type, just a shadow of the intimate union between Christ and the believer. And Paul says that this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Our union with Jesus is intimate, even beyond the union of a husband and a wife. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. And finally, eternal. Union with Christ is eternal. Eternal. It's an indissoluble union. There's a time coming where time will be no more. And if you're a true believer, you will be united with Christ forever and forever in timeless eternity and never have to look away again from Jesus. You will always be able to gaze upon him. You know, here, when we see that we're in Christ, when faith is active in us, we have moments that we can gaze upon Jesus. Just briefly, can't we? But here we know in part. Here our knowledge is clouded. We see through a glass darkly. The Scottish theologian Samuel Rutherford said, I get blinks and glances of Jesus. Oh, that I could gaze upon him. But you see, in heaven, you will be able to gaze upon him. Revelation 19 says that. They will look upon his face. You'll never have to look away again. Always fixated on Jesus. What a wonder. You know, some months ago we had maybe a year or two ago now, we had a Nigerian student who was in his third year. Our seminary, by the way, has 50% of our 200 students are from overseas, so they come from 20 different countries, so there's a lot of interaction with all kinds of nations and missions and evangelism and so on. And he brought a new Nigerian student to me to introduce him to me. And as he introduced him to me, the student was doing one of these toward me like this. He'd go, and I thought it was kind of odd, but the older student noticed it and he goes, No, you know, you got it all wrong here. He says, you're in America now. In Nigeria, it's an insult to look your teacher in the face. But you got to understand, my brother, in America, it's an insult not to look him in the face. So then the poor guy tried to look at me a little bit longer, and he went like this. You know, it was just like a gaze, or a quick gaze, and a blink, a glance, and but he just could not just look me in the face. And you see, that's often the way we are in this world, isn't it? You want to fixate on Jesus, and yet the world pulls you away, or some lust of the flesh pulls you away, or some lawful distraction pulls you away. Blinks and glances, but eternally I shall gaze upon his face and worship him. 24/7, well, there is no time. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Never grow weary. Worship, worship, eternal worship. In eternal, beatific, marital union with Christ. Now, Paul draws a one-to-one line between union with Christ and our holiness. God is faithful, by whom you are called into fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, he says, and this Christ is made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification, that is, holiness. And therefore, we are to reckon ourselves, if we're true Christians, dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Shall we then continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, says Paul. Being justified freely by grace demands purity and holiness in life. I had a former elder who passed away now, but his dad used to say to me, or he used to say to me about his dad, rather. My dad used to say to me, "Son, when you're a Christian, you ain't got no business sinning." It's improper English, but you get the point. You ain't got no business sinning. You are to reckon yourself dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. When I was in Wales once, there was an 85-year-old woman who, she was a feisty old Christian. Solid Christian, but boy was she feisty. And one day, three thieves broke into her home. They tied her up, they put her in a chair, and blindfolded her. But she could hear them banging around in the kitchen. And then she heard china banging around, her grandmother's heirloom china. And she said, "You thieves, you've got no business being here. Be gone, or God will bring you all into judgment one day." And one of the thieves sat down beside her and began to talk about his deprived childhood and so on. And the other two then started arguing with him, and they got in a big argument among the three, and they left without the china. Which is a happy ending to that story. But I got to thinking later, you know, that's how we should treat sin. When sin knocks at the door of our hearts, we don't open the door. Or if we open it and we see Mr. Sin standing there, we shut the door immediately. We say, "Be gone. You have no business being here. I'm a Christian. I'm dead unto sin and I'm alive unto Jesus Christ my Lord." See, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, said that Romans 6:11 was the greatest text in the entire Bible that helped him in his personal walk of holiness. Because he said, every time I'm tempted to sin, I just think about that text. Wait a minute. I've got no business sinning. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. Sin is what put him to death. Do I want to slap my Lord in the face? Do I want to spit on him? Do I want to crown him with thorns? I'm dead unto sin. I'm alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord. Be gone, sin. You see, there's a direct connection. When we're united with Christ, we share in His death, we share in His resurrection, we share in His ascension, and we share in His holiness. And so we're to put off sin. We're to put off the old man and put on the new man. Put off the old man with all its evil fruits and put on the new man with all its righteous fruits. And so for us, holiness, if I could boil it down for you, is this: separation from sin by God's grace through union with Christ and consecration to God by grace through union with Christ. Separation and consecration. And that's a comprehensive call. It's not something you do giving 10% of your life to God. You don't tithe your life to God. You cultivate holiness in every sphere of your life, in privacy with God. John Owen said, "What a man really is when he's all alone with God is who he really is." And you want to be holy when you're all alone with God. You need to cultivate holiness in the confidentiality of your home, in the competitiveness of your occupation, in the pleasures of social friendship, in relationship with your unevangelized neighbors, in the world's hungry and unemployed, as well as on your Sunday worship. This is pretty challenging. You know, Horatius Bonar put it this way: holiness extends to every part of our persons, fills up our being, spreads over our life, influences everything we are or do or think or speak or plan, small or great, outward or inward, negative or positive. our loving, our hating, our sorrowing, our rejoicing, our recreations, our business, our friendships, our relationships, our silence, our speech, our reading, our writing, our going out, our coming in, our whole man, in every moment and movement of spirit, soul, and body is called to comprehensive holiness. To be holy as God is holy is a comprehensive thing because God is completely and perfectly holy. So the call to holiness is a whole life commitment to be set apart to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Thus, holiness is preeminently an inward thing that must captivate our hearts, our minds, our emotions, our wills, and then spill out of us and become an outward thing to everything that we are in our thinking, our speaking, and our doing. That's why Paul said that he beat his body, he said, in order to bring every thought, think about that, every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So what that means is that the moment we are united with Christ, or you could say justified in Christ by faith, as we heard this morning, from that moment where union and justification become real, you are definitively made holy, because from that moment on, you are born again, you are in Christ, you're on your way to glory. But that holiness needs then to be worked out in your life so that you become more and more in this life, progressively, who you truly are as a Christian. Let me illustrate it. This is a simple illustration that will help you. When a couple gets married, when they come down this aisle, how do they come down? Well, she comes down alone, he comes down alone. They come down as two. When the minister pronounces them husband and wife and the service is concluded, how do they walk out? They walk out as one, holding hands. These two shall be one. They've entered the state of oneness. And they're to learn to think alike, godly. They learn to speak alike, godly. They learn to act alike, godly. They're called to oneness in Christ, to be holy, to experience that a threefold cord between God and the two of them is not easily broken. That's what marriage is all about. Well, when you're united with Christ, you see, you're actually married to Him. And you're to be one. But when that couple walks out as one, guess what happens? They've got a whole lifetime of becoming one. Of becoming what they really are. Maybe 10 years later, you ask them the question, how many children do you have? And the woman says, I've got three. And the husband says, well, what about me? I'm involved in this. We've got three, you see. So you have to learn to think in terms of we, Christ and me. It's a union that takes a whole lifetime to progressively realize. So holiness in its state is definitive. The moment you're born again, you're united with Christ. In its condition, it takes a whole lifetime to purge us of all the pollution, all the old nature trying to get back into the new man, trying to destroy us. And the goal is that we have to cultivate what we really are in the essence of our new creation more and more, and reject the old nature that was in us more and more. So our status in holiness is conferred, but our condition in holiness must be pursued. And what that means is we're to pursue three things. We're to pursue, first of all, imitation to the character of our Father. Be holy, for I am holy. That means we're to strive to think God's thoughts after Him through His Word, to be of one mind with Him, and to live and act as God Himself would have us to do. I love this quotation of Stephen Charnock, and one of the great Puritans, who wrote the most famous book ever written on the attributes of God. He said, this is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services for Him as we do when we aspire to conversing with Him with unstained spirits and live to Him by living like Him. Be holy as I am holy. That's the Christian goal, to cultivate imitation of the Father. Secondly, to cultivate conformity to the image of Christ. This is a favorite Pauline theme, isn't it? Let this mind be in you which is in Christ Jesus. And he talks about how Christ was emptied and made himself in the likeness of men and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to the death of the cross. When you cultivate holiness, your great goal in life is not just to get saved and to squeak in heaven on a minimal condition. Your goal is, Lord, conform me. Romans 8:29, conform me to the image of thy Son. That's God's grand goal of your predestination, your election. Are you striving to be conformed to the image of the Son of God? Augustine, the old church father, said, when it comes to holiness, it is better to limp along the path to Jesus than it is to run in any direction outside of that path. You see, it's conformity to Christ that's important. Calvin said, set Christ before you as a mirror, and then mirror him in that image. Luther put it this way, we in Christ equals justification. Christ in us equals holiness. And Paul put it this way, Christ is all and in all. So when we cultivate holiness, we pursue imitation to the character of the Father, we pursue conformity to the image of the Son, but we also pursue submission to the mind of the Holy Spirit, which is another way of saying we strive to live the Bible, because the mind of the Holy Spirit is recorded to us in the Scriptures. So that's our goal, you see. We want to bow under the Scriptures. We want to do what the Scriptures tell us to do. So how do we cultivate all of this? Well, let me give you a half a dozen things very quickly here. First of all, you've got to have faith. So that's the big first word, faith. You can't be united with Christ. You can't be justified without faith. You can't be sanctified without faith. You can't be holy without faith. So it's only through faith that we can do anything. Thomas Watson said, faith is the captain grace. And where faith is active, all the other graces will follow. Love and humility and joy and peace and holiness. Faith is the engine that runs all the cars of our life. Are you truly exercising faith? Without that, you'll never grow in holiness. Number two. Know and love the Scriptures. You can't grow in holiness when you're not reading the book that makes you holy by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. It's amazing how people will say, oh, I just can't grow in holiness. And I say to them, well, how much time are you spending studying the Scriptures? And they say, well, not much. Well, you're not very concerned about being holy then, are you? Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth, for thy word is truth. I had a former elder who called me up one day. My bags were packed. I was going to San Francisco. And he called me up and said, my spiritual life is a basket case. I'm an abomination to God. I can't pray. I can't read. I can't do anything because I'm such a sinner before God. Please come over and help me. I said, oh, I'm just leaving, but I'll tell you what, I'll pray with you now, and I'll come back in 3 days, but I'll come right over, right away, as soon as I get home. But meanwhile, you spend 30 minutes a day, 10 minutes reading the Bible, 10 minutes of meditating about what you read, and 10 minutes in prayer over what you've read and you meditated about. He said, I can't do that. I said, why not? He said, it'll be an abomination to God. I said, it'll be a double abomination to God if you don't do it. You do it. Well, all right, he said, I'll try. I got back 3 days later. There was a note on my chair from my secretary. No need to visit so-and-so. All is well with his soul. He had to get back into the Word. You've got to study the Word. You've got to search it. You've got to memorize it. You've got to meditate it. You've got to live it. You've got to love it. You've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. The more you're in the Word, conscientiously begging God to grow you in holiness, normatively, that prayer will be answered. Number three, the sacraments. We don't get nearly enough as we ought out of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know, the baptism and the Lord's Supper are all about Jesus. Not getting Jesus differently than we get him in the Word, but sometimes getting him better. That's what Robert Bruce said. We get the same Jesus in the sacraments as the Word, but sometimes we get him better. Because in the Lord's Supper, for example, when God comes so low to us and he hands us the bread and we drink the wine, all five of our senses are involved, aren't they? He's condescending to us. We touch it, we taste it, we see it, we hear the word that comes with it, and we rejoice in it. And God is saying to us, as surely as I give you this bread and this wine, so surely I will wash away all your sins. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance feast, a strengthening feast, a covenanting feast, a witnessing feast, a love feast, and we commune with God in it. And we go out and we covenant ourselves back unto him who covenants himself to us in the supper. And we grow thereby. Our faith is strengthened. We grow in holiness. Prayer and work. Prayer and work, number four. If you only pray and you don't work at holiness, you're just going in circles. That's what monastery is all about. You spend all your time praying, going in circles. If you only work at holiness but you don't pray, you'll go in circles too. It's like rowing a boat. You need two oars. You got to use both of them. Then you'll go straight. And they're meant to be used together. You see, you need to pray. John Bunyan said, you can do more than pray after you prayed, but you can't do more than pray until you prayed. Prayer is first. Lord, make me holy. And then you go out into your day and you ask for grace to be kept in your thoughts, your words, and your actions and to be holy. And you pray, Lord, make me, as Robert Murray McShane prayed, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner on earth can be. Then you go out and work. Whose fault is it if we don't put off the old man when we go out into our workaday world? Then we don't put on the new man. It's our fault. Paul says again and again to the Colossians, to the Romans, to the Ephesians, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Work diligently out your own salvation, even as you know it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so what must you do in working this out? You must put on the whole armor of God, Ephesians 6, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of hope. These things are not to be in your closet hanging up. They're to be worn every day. Pray and work. Number five, church. Church. Preaching. Communion of saints, fellowship. God never intended his people to be lone rangers. Just imagine if you were the only person sitting here tonight. It would be an entirely different service, wouldn't it? You were meant to help each other along in the race to glory. You're to enjoy fellowship in the church. You're to attentively, eagerly, believingly listen to the preaching of God's word. And you're to commune with one another. One of the best things you can do to grow in holiness is look around the church and say, what person do I know that is more holy than I am? And go become friends with them. Association, said Thomas Watson, begets assimilation. When you're with holy people, it may rub off on you. That's a good thing. And then, finally, flee worldliness. Flee worldliness. You must strike out against the first appearance of the pride of life, the lust of the flesh and eye, all forms of sinful worldliness as they knock on the door of your hearts and minds. No worldly form of anything is ever worth it, ever worth injuring your relationship with the Lord Jesus. You've got to be more like Daniel. The Bible says Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank, so he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. The material we read, the recreation entertainment we engage in, the music we listen to, the conversations we have, all affect our minds. And they all ought to be judged in the context of Philippians 4, verse 8. This is not legalism. This is holiness. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's any praise, think on these things. That's the way to live. And to live present tense, entire commitment to God. Don't say, I'm going to start it tomorrow. That's the definition of a diet, something that starts tomorrow. You don't want to diet your holiness. You need holiness today. You need holiness now. Well, let me conclude by just giving you a couple quick encouragements for cultivating, motivations for cultivating holiness. You can think them through yourself, but here they are. Number one, God has called you to holiness for your good and for His glory. When you're not pursuing holiness, you're backsliding, and you know when you're backsliding how lousy you feel as a Christian. But you also know you want to glorify God. Pursue holiness, therefore. Number two, holiness makes you resemble God and preserves your integrity. If you're not cultivating holiness, what kind of power do you have in evangelizing or in missions? It just wipes away all the power. You can preach like an angel, but if you live like a devil, you'll be not effective at all. John Owen said of ministers, what they build up in the day of their doctrine, they can more than destroy in the night in which they fall. Number three, holiness gives evidence of your justification and your election. Holiness visualizes your election to people. Many people today aren't reading the Bible. The closest thing to the Bible they'll ever read is a Christian's life. And they're watching you to see if Christianity is worth its salt. Be ye holy, God says, as I am holy. Holiness fosters assurance of faith. That's a good motivation. Don't you want to be assured of your relationship with God? Well, you persist in low levels of obedience, you'll have low levels of assurance. Seek to grow in assurance by being holy. And then, finally, holiness fits you for heaven. Pursue holiness, said Hebrews 12, 14. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Heaven's a holy place for people who have been made holy by grace. So cultivate holiness. And remember that holiness is a joyous thing. It's the joy of fellowship with God. It's the joy of ongoing joy of abiding in assurance. It's the anticipated joy of an eternal gracious reward. Holiness, remember this, is not a list. It's a life. It's a life in Christ. J.C. Ryle said, would you be holy? Begin with Christ. Would you continue holy? Abide in Christ. Holiness is not the way to Christ. Christ is the way to holiness. And so, pray with Robert Murray McShane indeed. Lord, make me as holy as a pardoned sinner on earth can be. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we pray for holiness. We pray for a holiness that imitates thy character as Father, that conforms us to the image of thy Son, and that is submissive to the mind of thy Spirit. O God, make and keep us holy, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.